Robert Vinoy, Foundations of Biblical Prophecy, Lecture 5. Last week we were on Roman numeral 3. Quote, the origin of prophetism in Israel, end quote. And A, quote, alleged analogies to Israel's prophecy in other nations, end quote. The four subpoints were Mesopotamian analogies, Egyptian analogies, Canaanite analogies, and a conclusion. We were under 1, the Mesopotamian analogy. I have given you a handout from Ancient Near Eastern Texts by Pritchard with the section that's called the Akkadian Letters with the subtitle, quote, Divine Revelations, end quote. We looked at some of those texts from Mari, where you have an example of a person who received the message from a deity, in this case from Dagon, and he takes that message to another individual who writes it up on a tablet and sends it along to the king, and this we noted last week. There were some faint similarities in both form and content between this phenomenon in Mesopotamia at Mari and what you find in the Old Testament. You do have a person who claims to have a message from the deity, a messenger who passes it on to the king, although indirectly, not directly. But at the end of the hour, I was discussing some of the differences. You can see some faint similarities, but there are also some very striking differences. The first one I mentioned is that it's given indirectly in Mari, while the Israelite prophets give the message directly to the king to confront him. Two of the tablets end with the statement, quote, let my Lord do what pleases him, end quote. So here's the message formally from a deity given to a king, but with that qualification, which certainly is radically different from the message of the prophets of the Old Testament. The word of the Lord was to be obeyed. When someone heard the word of the Lord, he wasn't to do what pleased him, he was to do what pleased the Lord. So that's certainly a difference. Then the third thing I mentioned right at the end of the hour was that the focus of the message in the Mari text does not concern ethical or spiritual realities, but rather external cultic obligations. In other words, you didn't perform this sacrifice, you didn't give me a report for cultic obligations. That term, quote, cultic, end quote, is used in reference to Old Testament work. It has to do with outward forms of worship. In other words, if you speak of Israel's cult, you're speaking of the outward forms of Israel's worship, the sacrifices, the festivals, the rituals, not cultic in the sense that it is normal to our understanding. We think about Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, or something like that. But when you speak of the cult of ancient Israel, we're talking about outward forms of worship. So the message deals with external cultic obligations through the sacrifice used in this report, not with ethical or spiritual realities. If you look at the message in the Old Testament prophets, they might have said something about cultic observations. Isaiah, Micah, Amos were very critical of Israel bringing sacrifices when their heart was not in the sacrifices. But the focus of the message is on repentance and on, quote, wash your hands, come to the Lord with clean hearts, come to the Lord with the desire to obey and worship him, end quote. So they were concerned primarily with the morals and spiritual condition, both of the king and of the people, generally speaking. The man I studied under in the Netherlands, Ritterbos, wrote something on this question of the prophets in Israel, and prophets outside of Israel, how they compare. And he says in one of his essays, quote, when Israel's prophets bring a message in a concrete situation, we must notice the backdrop to their pronouncements. But while making detailed statements, they also connect the particular situation with which they deal to this great subject of God's purposeful action in history. The prophets outside of Israel give no indication of knowing anything about such purposeful divine acts in history, end quote. Now you reflect on that for a minute. That is a significant difference. In other words, any individual statement of a given prophet in the Old Testament has to be put into a larger context, and that larger context is really the entire corpus of prophetic writing and the prophets, beginning with Moses and Samuel and on through the prophetic movement in the Old Testament period. They were a succession of individuals that arose over centuries of time. Their message was a redemptive message, not just about immediate detailed little matters about bringing the right sacrifice, although we've already talked about that. The message sets the larger context of the movement of redemptive history, all the way to the climax and consummation of history. Now you get this eschatological vision of God's sovereign, purposeful control of all nations, all people, and his purposes are going to be worked out in history. You have this leap of an enormous broad perspective of the message, and as Ritter-Voss points out, when you look at these kinds of tablets in Mari, there is not even any awareness that there is such a broad sweep of purposeful movement in history. So again, a significant difference. When you look at what you find in these Mesopotamian texts, any way you see it, at best it reminds you of the false prophets in Israel. You had people in Israel claim to be prophets, but they were giving a message of their own, out of their own hearts, their own ideas. I don't think what you find in these Mari texts is any different than the kinds of things you see among soothsayers and diviners that you find among all people and have always found there. You find them in Mari. So to try to say what you find in Mari is in some way analogous to what you find in Israel, I think ignores the radical differences between the prophetic message as a whole and what you find there. If you look at your citations, page 4, at the bottom of the page, there are a couple paragraphs from an essay, quote, Prophecy and the Prophetic Literature, end quote, in a volume called The Hebrew Bible and Its Modern Interpreters. This essay is by Gene Tucker, who is not an evangelical scholar, but notice he says, quote, Malamut was more specific in his definition of Mari, quote, diviner prophets, and more cautious about the parallels with the Old Testament. He saw them as parallels to the prophets of the Old Testament in their consciousness of mission and their willingness to speak uninvited to the authorities in the name of the God. But the all-too-obvious gap is apparent in the essence of the prophetic message and in the destiny assigned to the prophet's mission. The Mari articles address the rule of origins for representatives and not the nation as a whole, and express material concerns of local people. The most recent major treatment of Mari texts, and also one of the most careful, is that of Noort, who is not at all convinced that the Mari, quote, prophets, end quotes, were the predecessors of those known from the Old Testament, or even that the two were related. In at least the last point, he certainly goes too far, end quote. Now, this is Tucker speaking. Quote, for the two are phenomenologically, if not historically, related, end quote. Now, phenomenologically related, or periodic phenomena, you have a phenomena of somebody who claims to speak for a deity. You find it at Mari. You find it in the Old Testament. But that's just normal. It's not material. So he says they are phenomenologically, if not historically, related. In other words, he's saying it's pretty hard to say there is some sort of historical connection between what's going on in Mari and what we find in Israel. Quote, whether or not one accepts his conclusion that the Mari oracles are basically unlike the Old Testament prophecy, he has presented a very useful analysis in the various means of revelation at Mari and of the roles of both the speakers and the addressees. The messages are quite diverse, but they have in common the communication of a word of God in a situation of crisis. End quote. Now that's what they have in common, and that's not a whole lot. We find there is a communication of the word of God in a situation of crisis. I think it's not too significant. So I don't think we have any very convincing evidence from the Mari text for drawing the conclusion that somehow prophetism in Israel was derived from or borrowed from what we find in Mesopotamia. Let's go on to the Egyptian analogies. See the handout last week. Go through a couple pages. You'll see a section titled, quote, Oracles and Prophecies, end quote, with the subtitle, quote, Egyptian Oracles and Prophecies, end quote. Just as some have alleged analogies to prophetism in Israel in Mesopotamia, the same has been said in respect to Egypt. I want to call your attention, if you notice on your outline, to two Egyptian texts. The first is the Admonitions of Ippuer, and the second, the prophecy meant for Neferohu. But on that first page, which is really page 441 in the ancient Near Eastern text, you see the Admonitions of Ippuer. This text dates from about 1350 to 1100 BC, but it's a copy. The original text was much older, probably going back to about 2000 BC. The beginning and end of the text is missing, and in the body of the text itself there are a lot of gaps. With a text like this, they call gaps lacunae. But it's still reasonably clear what the text is about. There's a man called Ippuer who appears before the reigning pharaoh in Egypt. He sums up and describes the disasters that have come over the land of Egypt. There's trouble everywhere. There's robbery, revolution, foreigners have come in. The Nile overflowed its banks, women don't conceive. Everybody has dirty clothes. There's lack of water, the land is desolate. There is a lot of suffering. There is role reversal in the sense that people who had slaves now have become slaves themselves. Rich people are now poor. Poor people are now rich. Those who had beautiful clothes are now in rags. Those who didn't have any clothes now have fine linen, and so on. So there's a lot of upheaval, you might say, in Egypt. If you look at that first page, second column, right at the top, you see, quote, robbery is everywhere. Why really the Nile is in flood? Why really are women dried up and none can conceive? Why really poor have become the possessions and treasures, end quote. Go down the page, quote, quote, why really dirt is throughout the land, end quote. Next to the last paragraph, quote, barbarians from the outside have come to Egypt, end quote. So he describes this situation in Egypt, and after a brief section in which Ippuer reminds the pharaoh and his audience about a much better past, in other words, things weren't always this bad, though they're pretty bad right now. Then, after a break in the text, where it's kind of hard to tell what the connection is, you come to a section that some would call a messianic prophecy. That's on page 443, two pages over. Toward the bottom of the first column, you see all those about the middle of the first column. You see each paragraph beginning with, remember, 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 remember. That's remembering a so much better past. But the last paragraph in the first column, after a gap, says, quote, it shall come that he brings coolness upon heart. Men shall say he is the herdsman of all men. Evil is not in his heart. Those herds may be small, still he has spent the day caring for them. Would that he might perceive their character from the very first generation. Then he will smite down evil. He would stretch forth the arm against it. He would destroy the seed there and of their inheritors. End quote. It seems that what Ippuer is doing is speaking about an ideal king. The question is, in the context, and it's not too clear in the context, is this an ideal king of the past, or is it a king of the future? That question is not easily answered because of the gaps in the text that surround the statement. There are three major published recognized translations of this text, two in English and one in German. In German, there is a volume that is the equivalent of the English ancient Near Eastern texts, and it's abbreviated AOTP, which is Ancient Oriental Texts and Pictures. That's the AOTP. It's the standard German translation of the text. It's by a man named Ronke. The translation that you're looking at is Pritchard's by Ancient Near Eastern Texts, ANET, with translations by an Egyptologist by the name of John Wilson, whose name is there at the beginning. There is a third translation in English in a volume called Context of Scripture, which is a three-volume collection of ancient Near Eastern texts published in 1997, which is generally intended to be a collection of ancient Near Eastern texts for the Context of Scripture. It's intended to be an updating of Pritchard's ancient Near Eastern texts. In other words, this is a new published collection of ancient Near Eastern texts, with new translations of all those texts. Ancient Near Eastern Texts was published in the 1950s, I believe. You'll have to look on your bibliography for the date, but this is a new collection of English texts. The translator of, quote, the Admonitions of Ipuwer, end quote, in the Context of Scripture, published by Brill, is a man named Shupak. So you have three recognized major translations of this text. Now, if you compare the translations, you will find Wilson translates the section that we looked at, the bottom of the first column, in a future tense. Quote, it shall come that he brings coolness upon the heart, end quote. You notice in footnote 36, which is just before that paragraph begins, Wilson says, quote, in context of lacunae, there's a transition to a new theme. Unfortunately, we cannot be sure about the argument. Ipuwer is certainly describing the ideal rule. The alternatives are A, that this ruler is empowered from the text, perhaps the sun god Re, or B, that the passage is truly messianic, and that Ipuwer is looking forward to the god-king who will deliver Egypt from her woes, end quote. And then you see his next comment, quote, this translation takes the latter approach, end quote. In other words, Wilson chooses to translate this as future. This is a god-king of the future, a messianic kind of figure who is going to come and remove evil from the earth, smite down evil. Evil is not in his heart. Now, if you look at the German translation by Ronke, Ronke chooses the past tense. In the note in Ronke's translation, he says the translation is not completely certain, but it is certain it should not be a future. Quote, he had brought coolness upon the heart, end quote. It's not that he brings or will bring, he had. If you look at the Shupak translations in the Context of Scripture, he translates it in the past tense. Quote, he has brought wholeness upon the heart, end quote. And in his note he says, quote, the following section is very problematic and has been discussed at length in research. Scholarly opinion is divided as to whether we are dealing here with criticism directed to Re or with a description of an ideal redeemer, end quote. So that discussion goes on. Some, including Wilson and the translation you have recorded, translated this as the future, and see this as a reference to the messianic deliverer of the future. Those who translate it that way then say, just as Israel's prophets describe the coming Messiah, so here you find this Egyptian text, with the idea of a coming deliverer, a messianic prophecy. A few comments. I think if you want to start preparing these two texts, you have to start out and recognize that it's not all very clear what's going on here in this text because of the gaps before and after. So it's questionable whether the so-called messianic section is even speaking of the future as an idea from the text. Secondly, even if it is speaking of the future, there's still significant differences between the messianic concept of the Old Testament and what we've found here in Ipuwer. In the Old Testament, the coming king will bring his people into fellowship with God and restore peace and harmony in the whole earth. That messianic vision in the Old Testament foresees a universal condition where swords will be beat into plowshares and the lion laying down with the lamb. And that kind of universal eschatological vision is rooted in spiritual realities. You don't find anything of that here, nor do you find it anywhere else in extra-biblical literature. There's one further point that sometimes is made with this text, although unfortunately Wilson's translation here doesn't even include it. If you go to the top of the second column, you'll see in footnote 38, right at the end of that first paragraph, Wilson says, quote, "In an unintelligible section here omitted, Ipuwer uses the second person singular. As Nathan said to David, quote, thou art the man, end quote, so Ipuwer must finally be addressing the Pharaoh and pinning the responsibility of Egypt's woes directly on the king, as indicated in the following context, end quote. So someone said, quote, here is an equivalent to what we find the prophets doing in the Old Testament, Nathan to David, quote, thou art the man, end quote. Here you have Ipuwer saying to the Pharaoh, quote, you are the man, end quote. The reason there's so much trouble in the land is because of you, end quote. But again, this is a section that is not altogether clear. And in fact, Wilson says, quote, an unintelligible section here omitted, end quote. So if you're going to make a whole lot of that, it seems like it's not on a very solid basis. And besides, even if he does put the responsibility on the king, there is no hint of God's purposeful and sovereign directional role through the history. That's the first Egyptian analogy. The second one is the, quote, prophecy of Neferohu, end quote. If you'll go over to the next page, Wilson has the title, quote, the prophecy of, quote, the prophecy of Neferti, end quote. Neferti and Neferohu are the same. You notice the footnote, one, quote, Neferti. This translation retains the now traditional name of Neferohu for the Egyptian prophet, even though Posner has produced evidence making positive whose name is to be written, there is some disagreement as to how to read his name, end quote. But this is another text in which some find analogy to Israel's prophets, and that deals with what some see as a prediction of the fall of the old kingdom in Egypt and the desperation under Amenemhet I. This prophecy is given by this person called Neferti or Neferohu. Amenemhet I is dated at about 1910 BC. According to this text, Sneferu, you see his name in the second line, quote, now it happened the majesty of the kingdom of upper lower Egypt, Sneferu, the triumphant, was the magnificent king of this entire planet, end quote. Sneferu, who was a very early Egyptian ruler going back to, I think it is 2650, asked the city council in Egypt, the capital city of Egypt, if they could find someone who could entertain him with what he calls, quote, fine words and well-chosen speeches, end quote. Looking for someone to entertain him, who can speak well, he is given the name of Neferohu, who was a priest of Bastet. Bastet was the calf goddess. So he is given the name Neferohu. He commands that Neferohu will be brought to the court. And you find that if you go to the second column on page 444, quote, then his majesty taught with life, prosperity, and health, said, my people, behold, that I've called you to be called, to have you seek out for me a son of yours who is wise, or a brother of yours who is confident, or a friend of yours who has performed a good deed, one who may say to me a few fine words or choice speeches, at the hearing of which my majesty may be entertained, end quote. So you see, that's what he wants. In the middle of the next paragraph, quote, a great lector priest of Bastet, a sovereign ruler whose name is Neferohu, he's such a person, end quote. So the next paragraph, quote, he was ushered into him, end quote, that is, the king of Egypt, quote, then his majesty, life, prosperity, and health, end quote. Every time you address the king, you also have to say, life, prosperity, health. Quote, said, come, Neferohu, who, my friend, that thou mayest say to me a few fine words and choice speeches at the hearing of which my majesty may be entertained, end quote. Then the lector priest, Neferohu, who said, quote, of what has already happened or what is going to happen, sovereign, life, prosperity, health. Then his majesty, life, prosperity, health, said, what is going to happen, end quote. So he wants some speeches about what's going to happen in the future, and when Neferohu begins to speak, he doesn't talk about the future. He describes again conditions of the land and the calamities of the land. If you go over to page 445, you see in the second paragraph, quote, this land is so damaged there is no one who is concerned with it, no one who speaks. The sun disk is covered over, end quote. And then the next line at the end of that paragraph, quote, I shall speak of one who before my face, I cannot foretell what has not yet come, end quote. So here is this man that's brought in to entertain the king. And the king says he wants to know what is going to happen in the future. And Neferohu says, quote, I can't do that, end quote. However, he finally says at the end of the second column on page 445, the last paragraph there, that, quote, a king will come belonging to the south. Many will triumph in his name. He is the son of a woman of the land of Nubia. He is one born in Upper Egypt. He will take the white crown. He will wear the red crown. He will unite the two mighty ones. He will satisfy the two lords with what they desire, end quote. The middle of the next paragraph, quote, the Asiatics will fall to swords, the Libyans will fall to swords, and so forth, end quote. So he speaks about this Ameni who will come, and Ameni, and most understand it to be this Amenemhet empire. But he did come long after Sneferu in 1910, and unite the kingdoms of Egypt, Upper and Lower Egypt. What about this text? Look at your citations, page 5, middle of the page. There's a paragraph out of E.J. Young in My Servants the Prophets. He says, quote, one must notice the utter lack of seriousness of the text. The king is seeking merely for entertainment, and so he desires to be informed concerning the future. Neferohu makes no pretense of being a prophet. In fact, he even explicitly states he cannot foretell the future. Furthermore, the text states that it is dealing with the message of Neferohu, as he brooded over what happened in the land. In other words, the message is not a revealed one, nor does it report to be. It is in a class with the many, quote, predictions, end quote, of the ancient world, and far removed from the prophecies of the Old Testament, end quote. So Young points out the lack of seriousness of the text. But there's another issue involved here. That is the question of authenticity of the text itself. If you look at the same page in your citations, what G.D. Smith says in the article on, quote, the prophet, end quote, in ISBE, the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, he says, quote, the prophecy of Neferohu purports to tell how Pharaoh Sneferu of the 4th dynasty was entertained by a prophet who predicted that chaos would soon overtake Egypt, but that order and justice would be reestablished when Ameni of Nubia, a reference to Amenenhep, the first king of the 12th dynasty, became king. The so-called prophecy undoubtedly was written as political propaganda to support the rule of Amenenhep I. In other words, the question is what about the date of the text? It is alleged to be from the time of Sneferu, 2650 BC. It describes events from about 1900, if it is speaking about Amenemhet. The oldest copies of the text, however, are from about 1450. In other words, 5 centuries after that is allegedly speaking about, as far as prediction. If you go up to the second paragraph on page 5 of your citations, William F. Albright's Stone Age to Christianity says of this text, quote, "Somewhat later is the prophecy of Neferohu," which is extremely interesting as the oldest certain example of a Vaticanan ec eventu, end quote. That's a Latin phrase meaning, quote, "speaking from the events," end quote. In other words, you're saying something after the time of whatever you're talking about, but allegedly speaking before the time that it happened. It purports the date for the reign of Sneferu, but it describes in some detail the reign of Ameni, the founder of the 12th dynasty, 6 centuries later. But it's speaking after the event rather than before the event. So many question the authenticity of this. Is this really a prediction of Amenemhet, or is it political propaganda written after the time of Amenemhet, trying to elevate him in his reign? That's certainly a very legitimate question. But those are two of the most significant Egyptian texts that are alleged to have something similar to what we find in the prophetic purpose in the Old Testament. Let's go on to Canaanite analogies. There's been a considerable effort to find analogies for Israel's prophetism among the Canaanites. There's one small problem. None have ever been found. We don't have a lot of texts from the land of Canaan. The closest place we do have texts of a religious sort is Rosh Shamra, texts from Ugarit on the Phoenician coast. But even there, you don't have anything analogous to prophetism in Israel. In spite of that, if you look at the literature, there are numerous scholars who are convinced that the land of Canaan must be considered a cradle for prophetism in Israel, that it must have been out of the context that the Israelites made in the land of Canaan that prophetism was given its birth. In your citations, bottom of page 5 over to page 6, Abraham Kuenen discussed this in a volume from the late 1800s, which was recently republished within the last 15 years, so it's something still referred to a lot. Abraham Kuenen is the same Kuenen of the Graf-Kuenen-Wellhausen theory previous, so we're right in that whole period of historical critical analyses of the Bible. Kuenen says, quote, "It would be, of course, very desirable that we should be able to speak with certainty upon such an important question as this. But from the want of historical account, we must rest content with probable conjectures. They give us a satisfactory explanation of the first appearance of prophecy in Israel," end quote. So he's looking for Canaanite analogies, and he doesn't find any. So he says we have to be content with the probable conjecture, and that probable conjecture is to be commended because, quote, "it will provide us with a satisfactory explanation of the first appearance of prophecy in Israel," end quote. They must have come out of the Canaanites. Now, to update Kuenen of the late 1800s to the 1900s, look at what Gerhard von Rod said in his Old Testament theology. Quote, "In the 11th century Syria and Palestine, there are signs of the rise of an ecstatic and mantic movement whose origins are apparently outside that area, and perhaps lie in the mantic of Thrace and Asia Minor," end quote. Notice the next line, quote, "Canaanite religion must, then, have been the medium by which the movement came to Israel. The earliest Old Testament evidence for its appearance are the accounts of the dervish-like enthusiasts who from time to time emerged up and down the land, probably to be eyed askance by the settled Israelite farmers," end quote. Now, what he's talking about there, quote, "the dervish-like enthusiast," end quote, are these companies of prophets? Remember when Saul met a company of prophets, and they had musical instruments, and they were prophesying, and Saul was walking and prophesying with them. This kind of abnormal behavior you're trying to derive from the ecstatics of Mesopotamia, Asia Minor, from that ecstatic movement into what Von Rad and others find as something similar in Israel, and you're going to make those links connect the dots. Canaan must have been the source from which this phenomenon was introduced to the Israelites when they settled down in the land of Canaan. Now, the idea that prophetism was known in Canaanite religion is strengthened for people of this position by what we know of the Phoenicians, who had similar religious practices, presumably, to the Canaanites. 1 Kings 18:19 becomes a pretty key text for this new point. This is the time of Ahab and Jezebel. You read in 1 Kings 18:19, Elijah said, quote, "Summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel. Bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." End quote. Jezebel was that Phoenician woman who was married to Ahab, who imported prophets of Baal and Asherah into Israel. Elijah's out there challenging Ahab and the prophets of Baal in the name of Yahweh, and you're familiar with that story there of that confrontation on Mount Carmel. If you go down further in that chapter, look at verse 27. Quote, "At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. 'Shout louder,' he said. 'Certainly he is a god. Perhaps he is in deep thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened,'" end quote, referring to Baal. Quote, "So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their," the NIV says, quote, "frantic prophesying," end quote. Now, that's simply a form of the verb nabah, to prophesy, quote, quote, "until the time for the evening sacrifice," end quote. So here you have these prophets of Baal dancing around the altar in some sort of frenzied state, slashing themselves, crying out to their deity, and the word used here is they were, quote, prophesying, end quote. But what were they actually doing? Were they getting a message from Baal? Doesn't appear like it. It appears like they would begin prophesying, which is descriptive of some kind of extremely abnormal behavior, ecstatic behavior, if you want to use that word of some sort. There is another Egyptian text that I gave you this last week as well. It's called, quote, "The Journey of Wenamen to Phoenicia," end quote. This text tells about a journey of a man named Wenamen, who was an Egyptian priest. He went from Egypt to Phoenicia to purchase lumber for the construction of a barge or boat for the Egyptian deity Amun-Re. That barge was to be the throne of the deity in the form of a ship. He gets to the king of Byblos up in Phoenicia to purchase this lumber, and the price he wanted to pay was not acceptable. The king of Byblos tells him to go back to Egypt, that he couldn't send it immediately because of the cost of the shipping. But the king of Byblos was caused to change his mind about the sale of this lumber to Wenamen when he received a message from an ecstatic. If you go over to page 18, the second page of this handout, you read about the middle of the page, quote, "The prince of Byblos sent to me, saying, 'Get out of my harbor.' And I sent to him, saying, 'Where should I go to? You have a ship to carry me. Have me taken in it to Egypt again.' So I spent 29 days in his harbor. All the while he spent time sending me every day, saying, 'Get out of my harbor.' Now, while he was making offering to his god, the god seized one of his youths and made him possessed, and he said to him, 'Bring up the god, bring the messenger who is carrying him. Amun is the one who sent him out. He is the one who made him come.' And while the possessed youth was having his frenzy on this night, I had already found the ship headed for Egypt and had loaded everything I had into it, while I was watching for the darkness, thinking, 'When it descends, I will embark the god also, so that no other eye might see.' The harbor master came to say, 'Wait until morning.' 'So,' says the prince. So I said to him, 'Aren't you the one who spent the time coming to me every day, saying, "Stay out of my harbor"? while he says, wait till the morning. End quote. Finally, an agreement is worked out and the lumber is sold. End quote. But the point here that is made is that in this story, you have an example of what some call prophetic frenzy. Here is this youth that sees, and while he is possessed, he gives this message to the king of Byblos to make this deal with this priest from Egypt. So you get this reference to prophetic frenzy in this text, quote, the journey of Wenamun, end quote. You combine it with the behavior of the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18, and then combine that with the prophetic bands in the time of Samuel. What is concluded is prophetism that originated in Israel is this kind of ecstatic phenomena. They have evidence it existed in Phoenicia, Mesopotamia, presumably in Canaan, at least with the priest of Baal and Asherah in the court of Ahab and Jezebel, and in these companies of prophets in the time of Samuel. So on that kind of a basis, it is said Canaan must be the cradle of prophetism in Israel. Since Samuel was the leader of these ecstatic bands of prophets, so Samuel is the person who adapted originally this heathen phenomena to Israel. So that's the theory. I think what you can say is, it is largely speculative. It rests on very little evidence and certainly does not fit with Samuel's strong opposition to Canaanite religion as recorded in the early chapters of 1 Samuel. He called on Israel to get away, destroy their Baals, and to worship the Lord. He certainly was not the one who fits with this description. But that is the way the case is made for finding origin for prophetism in Israel, on the basis of these influences and phenomena we find in Mesopotamia, Egypt, and allegedly among the Canaanites, although the evidence there is really non-existent. That brings us to four, quote, conclusions, end quote. It seems to me that while we may admit that, yes, there are some formal similarities between prophecy outside Israel and what we find in Israel, there is very little that is even remotely comparable in the area of what I would call material correspondence. In terms of formal correspondence, a person who claims they have a message from a deity, you find that everywhere. As far as material correspondence, that is, correspondence between the message of the prophets of Israel and the kinds of statements you find made by these prophets outside of Israel, there's very little similarity. So the attempt to explain the origin of Israel's prophetism from analogies outside of Israel, I do not think, is convincing. We must look for the origin of prophetism in Israel somewhere else, and that brings us to B and C on your outline. B is, quote, internal Israelite explanation for the origin of prophetism, end quote. One, quote, the religious genius of Israel, end quote. Some argue that Israel had this particular spiritual inclination. Thus, because of that, they developed a very high form of religion. They had a particular gift to do something like that. In that high form of religion, a very important part of it was prophetism. It is an essential feature of this religious genius that certain people had. So the religious genius of Israel itself was used as an explanation for the origin of prophetism in Israel. Seems to me what that explanation fails to recognize is the reality of Israel's history. If you look at the Old Testament, it seems quite clear. Historically, Israel did not show itself to be a people with a natural inclination for the high form of religion that was embodied in the message of the prophets. The inclination of Israel, quite to the contrary, was to go after the religious beliefs and practices of the surrounding heathen nations. What the prophets do spend an enormous amount of their time on is urging Israel to turn away from those heathen deities and to worship the one living and true God. So to say that the religious genius of Israel is the explanation for the origin of prophetism in Israel really lacks any basis in the history of Israel's religious attitudes and expressions. The prophets of Israel were countercultural, you might say. They were going across the grain. there was no inclination on the part of Israel to listen to the words of the prophets. More often they didn't than they did. So Israel itself is not an adequate explanation for the origin of prophetism. What about just backing up and saying, quote, it's the religious consciousness of the prophets, end quote? If the whole nation did not have some sort of special gift for developing this high form of religion that we find in the Old Testament, then maybe some individual Israelites did have that gift. They're the ones who are to be considered the originators of prophetism in Israel. Now, it seems to me, again, you quickly run into a problem there. The problem is what we have already talked about, which is, when the prophets speak, they indicate very clearly that what they speak is from God, not their own words or ideas. They speak only what they are compelled to say by God himself. God says, quote, I will put my words in your mouth, end quote. It's not the prophet's words, it's God's words. The message they give is not their own message, it is God's message. So the prophets themselves, in their own self-testimony, clearly deny that this phenomena, called, quote, speaking the word of God, end quote, is something that originates from what is in the prophet himself. It's something that comes to him from outside. So internal Israelite explanations for the origin of prophetism also fail to explain why this phenomena arose in Israel. That brings us to C, quote, prophetism in Israel, according to the witness of the Old Testament, finds its origin in God and must be viewed as a gift of God to his people, end quote. It seems to me that that is what the Bible itself represents as an explanation of why prophetism arose in Israel. Now, I want to elaborate on that, but we'll have to do that next time. This ends the lecture of Dr. Robert Vannoy, Foundations of Biblical Prophecy, Lecture No. 5, given at Biblical Theological Seminary.